Amen. Well, please take your Bibles in hand this morning and turn with me. We're actually going to read three scripture passages. They're all close to each other, though. But we'll start with 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then flicking forward to Titus chapter 1, we'll pick up at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Amen. Well, almost as an aside, as Paul begins to give Timothy some direct instructions here about how he is to press on as a faithful minister of Christ despite the sufferings and sorrows that he was enduring, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Now, the focus of chapter 2 is the mindset that Timothy is to have as he approaches his work as a pastor in Ephesus under the burden of societal pressure and in the wake of great apostasy. And as Paul presses on in chapter 2, he gives him, as we saw last week, some specifics at the beginning of this chapter, and then just drills down even further from verse 14, looking at the specifics about the way of life that Timothy should pursue. You remember we saw it's a funnel. I confess I see funnels everywhere in Scripture, but I see it here in chapter 2. Paul is drilling down to what this means for Timothy and how he is to conduct himself as a minister in Ephesus. And so he's given him these principles at the beginning, and he'll drill down into the specifics. But here in verse 2, there's almost this little aside that we could read right over as we go through this chapter, or that we could just take out of this chapter and not really miss. The flow of the chapter wouldn't really be disrupted if you took verse 2 out of it. But you understand that is not to say that verse 2 is unimportant. In fact, what Paul says here is a vital part of pastoral wisdom that Paul is giving to his protege. Maybe even verse 2 ought to be understood as a loving rebuke to Timothy, a reminder to his embattled son in the faith that he is not able to do his work as a pastor alone, but that he must train up faithful men who can serve alongside him and partner with him in the work of ministry. As we just read, it's something that Paul had instructed Timothy to do very pointedly in his first letter to him. And as we read that first letter, and now this little instruction here in the second letter, I think we can't help but wonder, did Timothy fail to put elders into place in Ephesus? Or, maybe we wonder, were the elders that Timothy had put in place in Ephesus among those who were wandering away from the faith? Or, maybe just less sinister, Timothy needed some more men, good men, to stand with him as he pressed on in the light of these greater burdens of ministry that were now pressing upon him. I think whatever the case, Paul is clearly circling back here to pick up that point of instruction from his first letter to remind Timothy that he cannot do this work alone. He cannot minister alone, and he needs to be on, we could say, a pastoral team surrounded by faithful men who are shouldering the burdens of ministry with him. Now, ministry was never meant to be a lone endeavor. Right? We are given a very important principle about humanity all the way back in Genesis, where God himself declares of Adam, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, of course, there he's speaking pointedly about the need for husband and wife to complement one another and to become that one flesh unity. But I think there is a general principle that is made manifest there, that despite what John Wayne might tell you, we are not lone rangers. I know I've just mixed my Wild West metaphors. But we're not lone rangers. We are not built to just go it alone. And of course that's true across life, but it's vitally important to remember when it comes to ministry. It's not for nothing that Jesus, when he conducted his public ministry, had 12 men around him. And of those 12, there were the three who were his particularly close confidants, Peter, James, and John. And of those three, there was John, the disciple that Jesus loved. Even the Son of God, when he ministered on earth, needed to do his ministry as part of a team. He needed other men around him, and it's something that we see manifest in the rest of the New Testament. Paul is always accompanied on his missionary journeys by faithful friends who serve alongside him. Peter, at the end of his letters, mentions other people who, I think it's clear, were friends and partners with him in the ministry that he did. Ministry takes a toll. It is mentally tiring, right? For all of the jokes of ministers just sitting in their studies 5-6 days a week, that mental work is tiring work. But it's also physically tiring. There's a physical burden that comes from ministering amongst the Lord's people. There's a physical exertion that comes from teaching and preaching. But most importantly, there's a special spiritual warfare that is unleashed against those who preach the gospel and care for Christ's church. And so a man who tries to do it alone puts himself in particular danger. Danger just of exhaustion, but also danger of spiritual vulnerability. And so Paul tells Timothy to train up faithful men who can come alongside him and put their shoulders to the wheel, who can take up the strain and help Timothy pastor that church in Ephesus. It's if Timothy was to withstand the storm that's bearing down on him, then he needed good men to stand with him in the work. And of course, it is a word that we here at Golden Isles do well to take seriously as well. The greater the spread of the load, the more healthy and sustainable the ministry will be. And it is for that reason that for the next three Sundays, this Sunday and the next two Sundays, we are receiving nominations for officers in the church. Now, we are thankful for the men that God has given to this church. We are thankful for the leadership that God has put in place, for the elders and the deacons that God has called to serve this church, and they serve this church faithfully. But it is good for us to spread the load and see if God is calling more faithful men to help shoulder that burden of ministry. But as we think about 2 Timothy 2, and as we think about our own process of elder nominations, it's good for us to step back and think, well, what constitutes a faithful man? Right? What is it that Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 2:2? What are we talking about? Who are we looking for when we come to the nomination of elders and deacons? Well, in short, we're talking about men who are able to articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ and who model a life that is shaped and defined by that gospel. So I think it's helpful for us to turn to Acts chapter 20. This is a passage you may well be familiar with. It's one of these vivid and evocative passages that we find towards the end of Acts. Really, Acts is full of vivid and evocative passages. But here is a particularly moving one. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, even though the Spirit has revealed to him that he will be imprisoned in Jerusalem. As far as Paul is aware, this may well be the end of his earthly ministry. And Paul stops in to see the elders at the church at Ephesus. And he knows that he'll never see them again. And so this is his parting word to the elders of a beloved church. It's interesting how the church at Ephesus appears so much throughout the New Testament. And as Paul meets with these men, he teaches them about what it means to be an elder. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's interesting here that in this final word of instruction to these elders, Paul frames their work using shepherding imagery, telling us that elders, overseers, they are the same. They are to be understood primarily as shepherds of the church and under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, which means that they are to know their congregation as well as a shepherd knows his sheep and care for them as a shepherd does his sheep. I remember when I was training for the ministry, I did an internship on the Isle of Skye on the west coast of Scotland, and there are just sheep everywhere on the Isle of Skye. And they have this unusual method. The shepherds just let their sheep run on the mountains. They just let them go, and they free pasture on these mountains, and then they'll call them in at particular times to see the vet or to be shorn or bring them in for lambing. And there's always the question of how do you know which is which? How does every shepherd know who his sheep are? Well, they'll have marks on them. They'll have ear tags on them. Sometimes they spray paint their backs. But one of the extraordinary things that I find was a lot of these shepherds knew who their sheep were just by looking at them. They could look a sheep in the face and know if it was one of their flock or not. To me, a sheep looks like a sheep looks like a sheep, right? But these shepherds were men who so cared for the animals entrusted to their care that they knew definitively who was theirs and who weren't. Because they knew their sheep, they were able to lead them. They were able to make sure that they were adequately fed, and they were able to protect them from those who would do them harm. And that's the picture that Paul gives to these elders from Ephesus. The picture that we are given of what it means to be an elder is a functionally pastoral one, an image of the church as the flock of God tended to by faithful men who act the part of shepherds, leading and feeding and guarding the people of God. Now, this is important for us to get our minds around. And to understand that the session of the church, the board of elders, is not a board of directors. But rather, the session of the church is a distinctly pastoral body whose primary concern is not with the growth or advancement of an organization, but with the spiritual health and well-being of the members of that church. That their primary concern is with seeing the people entrusted to their care grow in their knowledge of the gospel and in their application of their lives. The primary duty of the elder is not to make sure that the budget stays on track or that there is suitable growth year on year over a set period of time. His primary duty is not vision casting. It's not team management. Now, of course, none of that is necessarily bad. You want elders to make sure the budget stays on track, and it's not necessarily wrong for elders to want to facilitate the growth of the church. But the elder's first calling is to watch over and care for the people of God like a shepherd watches over his flock, to ensure that they are fed spiritually, to make sure that the pulpit is faithful, to make sure that you all are being fed a regular diet of Scripture and are being nurtured in the things of God. It is to make sure that you are being guarded from sin, both your own sin and the sin of others. It is, in short, to do their utmost to keep the hearts of the people of God tuned to sing the grace of God. This is reflected in our Book of Church Order that describes the qualifications for the office of elder. The Book of Church Order, chapter 8, paragraph 3, it says it belongs to the office of elder, both severally and jointly, that means individually and together, to watch diligently over the flock committed to his charge, that no corruption of doctrine or of morals enter therein. Right? Guard you from the sin of others and from your own sin. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only of the spiritual interests of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted and make disciples. All those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation and are to be discharged as official duties. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. And so, when you think about who might be called to serve this church as an elder, that's who we're looking for. When you think about what it means for a man to be a faithful man who can be entrusted with the work of ministry, that's what we're talking about. He's a shepherd, a man who is able to spiritually lead and feed and protect the people of God. Now, of course, we don't just have elders, but we also have deacons. So how do they fit into this? Well, the role of deacon is complementary to that of elder and exists to free the elders to focus on their God-given task of nurturing the congregation in their understanding of the gospel. Just like with the elders, I think we can sometimes struggle to get our minds around just what a deacon is. Just as it is tempting to think of the elders as the board of directors, it's easy to think of deacons as trainee elders, to think of the diaconate as a training ground for future elders, or to think of it as something like elder light. But of course, if we look at the New Testament, that's not what we find. Instead, we find two distinct and complementary offices within the church. Deacons first appear in Acts chapter 6. The situation that we find there is one in which the early church is struggling to settle into the new race relations within the church. Remember, the first century society was a horrendously racist society, one that was sharply divided by an ethnic sectarianism in which the Jews hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles hated the Jews, and each thought the other was absolutely inferior and never to be associated with. But of course, as the church grows, as Jews are converted and Gentiles are converted by the same gospel, they are brought into the same congregation, no Jewish congregation, no Gentile congregation, but one together in Christ. And one of the things that Paul is fighting against is, of course, this ongoing sectarianism. He mentions that he takes it head on, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2. And in the church, all such divisions are done away with. But there, of course, is lasting hangovers. We get that, don't we? We bring our own pre-Christian cultural views into the church, and we get rid of some of them, but there's always that hangover of those prior prejudices and thought patterns and ways of life. And it manifested itself in the daily distribution given to the widows of the church. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the early church, there were, of course, no retirement plans. There was no social security. And so when a husband died, his wife was often impoverished. So what did the church do? The church gathered together and they paid for the care of those widows. And so there was a daily distribution of material benefit. We don't understand exactly what that was. Food, probably, maybe clothing, maybe money. But there was this daily distribution that was given out to the widows. And there grew a suspicion amongst the Gentile background believers that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution in favor of the Jewish background widows. There was a division rising within the church. And to deal with it, the apostles appointed deacons. Acts chapter 6, verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The role of the deacons was the administration of that daily distribution so that the apostles could be freed to devote themselves to prayer and the word. Or, we could put it another way, and say that in order to free the apostles to do the spiritual work of the church, the deacons were appointed to do the physical work of the church. The apostles' primary concern was the shepherding of God's people, the role that has now been inherited by the elders as we've passed away from that apostolic age. Their primary concern was to lead the people of God and teach them and bring them to Christ and nurture them in their faith. And the deacon's primary concern was to take care of the things that could distract them from that work, was to administer the physical things of the church. And so, the job of the deacon is to take care of the physical aspects of ministry so that the elders are freed from those burdens to make sure that they are adequately caring for the members of the church. Now, the two jobs go hand in hand. We could almost say that the elders serve the congregation and the deacons serve the elders. BCO chapter 9, paragraph 2. It is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They, the deacon, shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. You understand, it's the job of the deacons to administer the financial and practical assistance to those in need within the congregation. But it's also their job to make sure that the physical plant of the church is running. It's the job of the deacons to make sure that the air conditioning system is working, to make sure that the grass is being mown, to make sure that rooms are set up and broken down so that the elders don't have to use their mental capacity to deal with these auxiliary things in the running of the ministry of the church. And so we understand these two offices go hand in hand and they complement one another for the good of the church. But we have to ask, who is it that is called to serve in these offices? What is it that constitutes a faithful man, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2? It's probably, definitely, the most pertinent question that we could ask as we go through this season of officer nomination. How do we know just who it is that God is calling to serve His church in this role? What does all this mean when it comes to the nomination and election of officers? Well, first, we have to understand that it is not all men who are automatically qualified to be in the position of either elder or deacon. And as we saw in those passages in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it is clear that there are certain characteristics and gifts that are required of those who would be put in these positions. And this is important because it is easy, again, to let our cultural situation infect and affect how we understand this. Right? It is easy, as we've said, to understand the session as this board of directors. When we do that, we begin to look for captains of industry to be our elders. Right? We want lawyers and doctors and accountants and professional men to be our elders because those are the kind of men you appoint to boards. Or it is easy to think of election to office as a reward for long service, some kind of loyalty program. Right? Jack's been in the church for X number of years, so let's reward him by making him an elder. Or maybe more dangerously, we can think of election to eldership or the diaconate as a way of bringing a man on in his Christian walk. The idea that there's maybe a man in your church who's not quite coming along like you'd want him to. So you give the man a title and trust that he'll rise to the role. Of course, that's madness in any situation. Right? You don't make a man an accountant and hope that he'll learn to do math. Right? You don't take a store clerk and make them an area manager in the hope that having the title, they'll just rise to the role. But it's particularly harmful when it comes to leadership within the church. Just really, like in any other sphere of life, we're looking for men who are already demonstrating their abilities. These are men who are already showing that they have the gifts and the strengths and the desire and the ability to do the work that we are considering calling them to. So you look for potential elders, we're looking for men who already are concerned with the welfare of the church and the good of their fellow Christians. As we look for potential deacons, we're looking for men who are already demonstrating the gift of service, who are already seeking to alleviate the elders of the worries of daily administration. And these are men who aren't just waiting for a gilded invitation or a title to start serving the church. These are all men who are already demonstrating hearts of care and service that are already driving them to lead and feed and protect the flock, leading them to already care for the elders, seeking to relieve them of those things that would distract them. And we are looking for men whose lives demonstrate that they have come to know and embrace and apply the truths of the gospel. We're looking for godly men. Men whose lives are driven and shaped by the gospel that they have come to believe. And what Paul outlines in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is a man, both for the diaconate and the eldership, who is marked by the gospel and through whose life that gospel mark is deep and broad. And if you step back from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, what do you see? You see a man whose life has been transformed by the gospel he has come to believe. A man whose relationships have been changed. A man whose wants and desires have been changed. A man who has exchanged self-centered, self-focused pride for a humility that is focused on the good of others. A man who's not just concerned with what he wants, not just concerned with what he can get, but a man who is concerned to serve others and who wants to see others enriched and grow in their knowledge of Christ and the application of the gospel to their lives. You see a man characterized by what Paul describes in Ephesians 5:21, a man characterized by a radical humility who is wholly focused on the well-being of others. Fundamental qualification for office, for either an elder or a deacon, is not what kind of job they have, nor what kind of life experience they have. The question we bring to the nomination of officers is not what skill set does he possess that will improve our organization, or what hole in our corporate leadership can this man fill. Rather, it is, does this man know the gospel and is that evident in his life? Or to you, Paul, shorthand here, when you look at this man, can you say, I am nominating this man because he is a trustworthy, faithful man whose concern is to see others taught the things of the Lord? Or we could say, is this man's life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? To your knowledge of him, is he loving? Is he joyful? Is he peaceable? Is he patient? Is he kind? Is he good? Is he faithful? Is he gentle? Is he self-controlled? Does this man love those around him? Does he love his wife and his children? Does he love his friends? Does he love others in the church? Does he love others in the community with a 1 Corinthians 13 love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. Is that this man's way of life? Is that his reputation? What that means is that the bank president could be wholly unfit for office, even if he has been a member of the church for 20 years and has donated a significant amount of money. And it means that the man who has never graduated from high school may well be the one who is qualified and called to serve the church as an elder. Russell Moore, in his book Adopted for Life, challenges his readers. He says, what would happen if your church saw a white millionaire corporate vice president being mentored by a Latino minimum wage earning janitor because both know the janitor is more mature in the things of Christ? And that's an image that jars our cultural expectations, but it's one that wholly fits this pattern that we see in the New Testament. We're not looking for worldly wise men. We are looking for gospel men. Men who know and understand the grace of God shown towards sinners in Christ. Men who deeply feel the grace of God shown to them and who are eager to see others experience that grace as well. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, was a great lover of John Bunyan. And he once said of Bunyan that if you cut him, his blood would run bibline. Right? His impression of John Bunyan was that he was a man so filled with the gospel that it ran in his veins. That's what we're looking for. Men in whose veins the gospel pulses. Men who seek to love and care for their wives with a servant-hearted Christ-like love. Men who love their wives as they love themselves, nourishing and cherishing her. Men who are devoted to the flourishing of their wives. Men who gladly serve their wives and seek their beautification and sanctification. Men who don't exasperate their children. Men who don't bully their children or rule over them with a rod of iron. Not men who neglect their children and simply let them run riot, but men who love their children, who are seeking to raise them in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, doing their utmost to bring their children to the cross of Christ. These are men who understand that their first calling is to be a pastor in their homes. This is men who open their homes, who freely share what they have, men whose reputation in the community is marked by their commitment to Christ. These are humble men. These are joyful men. These are worshipful men. Men who are able to say on Sunday mornings with the psalmist in Psalm 122, to the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. These are men who love being at church. Men who love to be gathered with the Lord's people, poring over Scripture and rejoicing in all that the Lord has done. What all this means is that as you prayerfully consider men for office, these are the categories that you have to have in mind. Scripture sets a high bar. It has a high expectation of the men who would be elders and deacons. But you understand, we're not looking for perfect men. Because if we were, then Jesus would not only be the chief shepherd in the church, he would be the only shepherd in the church. I know. Clay and Wes know. Jared knows. Paul knew that this is a high bar and no one will do all of this perfectly. But the question is this a faithful man? Does the character and trajectory of his life fit 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5? Is that the pattern of his life? Is that his ambition? Is that the mark of what you know to be true of him? As you pray about this week, keep that high bar in mind. And just one last thing as we end. This is a challenge to all you men in this congregation. This is the standard to which Scripture holds you. This is, even if you are never elected to office in your life, this is the aspiration that Scripture holds up for you. 1 Timothy 3:1. If anyone aspires to the office of elder, he desires a noble task. And so if you are sitting there this morning thinking, this is just not you, that you are a million miles from ever being qualified to be nominated for office, then repent and begin to pursue it. Begin now, today, to pastor your families as you ought to have been doing. Begin now to humble yourself before the gospel. Begin to pursue a life that runs bibline. If you all have been watching the Olympics, there's a Toyota commercial. It comes on every commercial break. You don't need to be amazing to start, but you need to start to be amazing. It's a little flowery, but you get the point. You might not be there this morning, but you will only get there if you start. And so you men, hear this and start. And you women, pray for your men. Pray that this church would have an abundance of officer-qualified men. Pray that the men of this church would be lead worshipers in their homes and in their church. Pray for them and seek to challenge them in helpful ways, encouraging them and spurring them on to pursue this kind of life, that one day they might all be eligible to serve this church as elders or deacons. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this challenge that Scripture lays down for us. The calling to be an elder or a deacon is a high and holy calling. And the qualifications that you set down are high and challenging, and they are not to be compromised. We pray that you would help us as we consider who you might be calling. Lord, maybe it's nobody. Maybe there's nobody ready yet, but maybe there are some. Give us the wisdom that we need. But regardless, may this serve to challenge us all. The men of this church to seek this in their lives. The women of this church to seek that for the men in this church. May we grow together that we might be glorified by the abundance of faithful men. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.